Father, thank you for today. Help us to end well. Help us to not end in the middle of something. But help us to especially to learn, to grow in our capacity and desire to glorify and enjoy you, and because of what we look at today. And help us to submit our minds to truth. And oftentimes we get in trouble because we don't do that very thing, but we have preconceived notions about how things ought to be, as opposed to learning from you the way things really are. So help us in that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This is the last quote that we had last week, and our joyful difficulties technologically. Just because you can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something to happen doesn't mean there can't be one. So your perception of a circumstance is not the measure of the circumstance.
So you're saying essentially. God's
smart is God. Yeah. And you're not in judgment over God, which is what we tend to do. We tend to judge God based on circumstances, and we have a very limited understanding of those circumstances. And but we, in our pride, we tend to think that...
Try to make God happy.
Yeah. Or submissive to our interests, desires, preferences, and everything else. So, all right. Let's move on with life. Here's good old Jacob Arminius. Most Arminians would agree with the statement that God is sovereign or in control. Their understanding, however, of that concept of God's sovereignty is rather limited. They reject the Reformed understanding of election for something very different, and we touched a little bit on that at the end of last week. But God's eternal decrees include the notions of salvation and the rather unpleasant notion of damnation. So, we're going to look at that today. Our big idea is that our triune God is in control over salvation too. Not, you know, it's the T-O-O also, kind of two, for those who, you know, are listening. So, sovereignty over salvation. This is no small amount of trees have been killed in this matter, and there's been no small amount of climate change produced by the hot air. People arguing over this concept. I'm being slightly facetious, but it has occupied a lot of people, and there are a lot of really good books and a lot of really bad books written on this subject. So, precisely because it deals with the fate of human beings, we should look at it soberly and wisely. And my sinful nature tends to sometimes make fun of the fact that people can't figure this out. So, but it ultimately is something that is spiritually discerned. It's God has to open your eyes to it. It's not something that's merely intellectual in nature, because there are presuppositions that people hold that block them from seeing what I think is. Once the light bulb went on for me, it was everywhere in Scripture. It wasn't like in two verses, you know. It was everywhere. It was all over the place. God has to open the eyes to this reality. So let's keep that in mind. Excuse me. I still have it, whatever it happens to be. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 13. What has God especially decreed concerning angels and men? Okay, so we're still in that section about God's eternal decrees. but this is focused on men and angels. God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, has elected some angels to glory, and in Christ has chosen some men to eternal life and the means thereof, and also according to his sovereign power and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds favor as he pleases, has passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin afflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice. Now, isn't that a mouthful? Okay, thankfully the standards break this one answer up into a couple of different paragraphs, and so we're going to really focus our attention on that. But this gives you a foretaste of what is to come. Okay, paragraph 3 of chapter 3 in the Westminster Confession. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Okay? The goal of the decrees in question is declared to be the manifestation of his glory. God is going to glorify himself. Okay? These decrees pertain to, as we've noted, the eternal destiny of men and also of angels. Okay? There are some significant differences that we need to keep in mind. The different terms that are used are important. Predestined to eternal life, yet foreordained to everlasting death. Okay? So, life, death. So we have predestined, and we have foreordained. I will note, as an aside, that predestined is one of the most abused words amongst supposedly Reformed and Calvinistic people.
What about predestinating?
That too.
He's got to look it up.
I got to look it up, man.
Remember, it was written.
Yeah, well, this is old English. But.
And it wouldn't be the only word. Like, we frequently still run into things like that where it hasn't been shrunken yet, and the word just, it doesn't make sense that they keep adding suffixes to it.
It is predestinated. So I did not have a typo up there, although it looks like I have a typo up there. It's there. It's there.
The FAA uses the term disorientated all the time.
So disoriented.
Sounds archaic.
Yeah. God did not predestine me to have tea today. That is an improper use of predestined. Predestination has to do with salvation. It does not have to do with any old thing that might happen. Okay? That's called providence. Did God ordain that I would have tea today? Yes. It has nothing to do with predestination. Predestination is a subset of God's ordination that has to do with the subject of salvation. And all of these people on the internet drive me crazy because they ask all of these stupid questions of, did God predestine I marry so-and-so? And oh, it drives me nuts. So, right.
Do you think it has that you can apply greater or lesser degrees of God's intervention to the definitions? Then I don't know if I'm making sense. But
well, to those two definitions, yes.
Yeah. So yeah. One may be less. The both can happen, but there's a different form of volition behind it.
Yes. Yes, we're getting there. I have to get off my soapbox first.
You don't have to actually hang out on those groups.
I don't. But Facebook keeps showing me these things. So I'm not scrolling down through the groups and looking at stuff. It's just the stuff comes up and
you were predestined to see. Because it's related to salvation.
Can we make him a member really quickly so I can discipline him? Yeah, you are in some of those groups. Okay. But, yeah, no. Is it just that people who want to, if you want to argue Reformed theology, get your terms right. That's all I got to say, man. You know, just get your terms right. So, anyway, these things here. All right, there are some views of predestination have both election and reprobation as symmetrical, which means that they have what's sometimes called equal ultimacy. Okay? If they're symmetrical, they're the same. Okay? Meaning, God's involvement is the same. Okay, that's the symmetrical. For instance, my face is mostly symmetrical. All right? If it was perfectly symmetrical, the right half of my face would look exactly like the left half of my face, but it doesn't. It looks close, but it's not the same. Okay, and so, you know, symmetrical, you know, think of geometry, all that fun kind of stuff, okay, where one side is basically the mirror image of the other side. They're identical, okay? And some people try to make predestination unto life and foreordination unto death symmetrical, identical. They're not in historic Reformed theology. Okay? They are different. The different terms indicate that they are asymmetrical, that the way in which God predestines people to salvation is not the same as the way in which he foreordains people unto damnation. Okay? And we're gonna get a little more into that, but I mean I'm just laying the basic groundwork for that at this point. Okay?
This means they are equally blank and blanked by God's action.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. If they're symmetrical, they are equally ordained and enacted by God's action. Okay? What we're going to find, and I'll cut to the chase a little bit here. This is active, and this is passive. And we'll explore that a little more in a little bit, okay? But it's similar to when we talked about sin. Okay? God ordains sin, but it's a permissive kind of ordination. He's not actively working to make you sin. Okay? But rather there's a withholding of grace so that the sinful desires that you already had come to fruition in action. Okay? So it's very similar to that. And if we lose the distinctions, we turn God into a moral monster. Okay? So it's, these distinctions are incredibly important for us to maintain. paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So, these people and angels are unchangeably ordained in their destiny. God's not kind of giving round numbers, so to speak. You know, general vicinities thereof, but each angel, each person has either been predestined or foreordained to life or death.
Quick question. Why the emphasis on angels and men? And why did they choose to group both together in this section as opposed to dealing with them separately?
I don't know.
Okay.
Because they're the only ones who are either are predestined to life or foreordained to death. It's not animals.
Do we know enough about angels to even make some of these proclamations? I mean, they're not used much in Scripture. I mean, they are, but they, you know, in a different elect angels.
Yeah, there's elect angels. There's we have the fallen angels. Yeah. Okay. So there's the question of why are they fallen? And knowing of their destiny. So, yeah. So, you know, when Satan fell and took a bunch with him, okay, it wasn't like God made him, but God did permit him to fall. And that is a subset of the fact that God foreordained him to condemnation and death. Those who are predestined to eternal life will, in fact, be saved. And if we go back to that larger catechism question, remember it says, in due time. Okay? excuse me. So, sick of coughing. And you're sick of hearing me cough. There will be no loss or change in the number, okay? And some of those manipulative tricks that some evangelists or people who want you to be an evangelist will use are fallacious. It's guilt manipulation oftentimes, and it's not grounded in truth. The world is not going to perish. There is no soul that is going to perish because you didn't share the gospel with them. It's not your fault. That does not mean we shouldn't share the gospel with people, but we have to recognize that the ultimate response to the gospel call is not about how great your answer was, how informed you were, all that kind of stuff. Take some pressure off yourself. Relax. Okay? Just share the love of Christ and move on. And so we see a lot of this, particularly in the Gospel of John, with those that the Father gave him who must come to Christ. Okay, Jesus speaks that way in the Gospel of John on a couple of different occasions. And so this is reflecting that. It's from the mouth of Jesus in the same Gospel where we have the whomsoever will. Okay? So The Gospel of John is by far the most, for lack of a better term, Calvinistic or predestinarian gospel in the Bible. Paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And so this paragraph focuses on eternal life and begins to explain it in greater depth. It focuses on men. It kind of, for some reason, drops out the angels because they are not the recipients of salvation. Okay? The angels that are predestined to life are those who never fall. Whereas those human beings who are predestined to, or predestinated, as they say, to eternal life are amongst those who have fallen into sin in Adam and have committed sins of their own for the most part. We'll get to the question of infants dying in infancy later on. yet another fun and controversial topic. So, this decree, like all other decrees, was before the foundation of the world. And, you know, that's clear in passages like Ephesians 1, 4 or 5. now, here's the key idea. The reason for their election is in the secret counsel and good pleasure of God. God has his reasons, but he hasn't told us. Okay? And we see that like in Deuteronomy 7. I've loved you, not because you're more numerous, not because you're more righteous, not because you've got that sparkle in your eye, but I loved you. Sounds kind of circular to us. Okay? But it all does flow from the love of God for people. And particular people. But he does not reveal to us why he loves us in any way that could be explained by who we are. It's only explained by who he is. And that can be difficult for us to swallow because we struggle with pride. And by golly, we want to be lovable and lovely and all of that kind of stuff, desirable and everything else. So, it is not rooted in anything in or about us. It's not foreseen faith. It's not righteousness. It's not a spiritual proclivity. It's not goodness. It's not the fact that you were an Eagle Scout and helped little old ladies across the street, or that you chose to work in the slums helping poor people. None of that. Okay? Our election is in Christ. That idea of we are chosen to be united to Jesus Christ in order to experience salvation. And one of the arguments that is sometimes presented against the Reformed doctrine of predestination is that somehow it's as if Jesus is unnecessary. And it's just like, you don't understand what you're talking about yet. Okay? You're drawing a straw man. Okay? Because we want to be faithful to the scriptures. We recognize that God did not simply ordain the end, salvation, but he ordained the means to that end, which is the work of Jesus Christ for sinners, as well as who will be united to him to partake of that work for their salvation. And so Calvinism is not anti-Christian in any way, shape, or form, but it all ties back into Christ. Okay? If you take Christ out of the equation, there's no salvation. Because it's not the mere decree of God that someone be saved, but it's also the decree of God how they will be saved. The causes of all of this. Okay? And so some people have this bizarre notion that that the doctrine of election somehow excludes or is separate from the work of Christ, and that's crazy talk. Because we will see that there is no one who rejects Christ that can have any confidence of salvation. Okay? You can't, you know, think you have all of the spiritual blessings if you do not have the person in whom all of those spiritual blessings are given, Jesus. Okay? God chose us for every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1. So, the goal, as it is repeated often in Ephesians 1, once again, is to the praise of His glorious grace. Okay? R.C. Sproul notes that we jump to the conclusion that God is arbitrary as soon as we say there is no reason in us why He should select us. The reason is in God's counsel, His purpose, that the purposes of election may stand in the honoring of His Son. So, so just because we don't give you a reason for election unto salvation doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But the reason isn't about you. That's really what we're getting to. And that, of course, is called what? It's called what? No, not predestination. Unconditional election. Okay? There's no condition that you have met such that so that God ordained you or predestined you to salvation. Okay? God didn't say, "He's got hazel eyes and he's left-handed. I think I'm going to save him." That's not what happened. So, in spite of my great and many sins, one of which was not the fact that I'm left-handed. All righty. Any questions before we go to the next paragraph? Sorry, not the next paragraph. Ephesians 1, which I've mentioned 15 times already. That was hyperbole. Don't try to impeach me because I said 15. Okay, next week. All right, hearing nothing, I'm going to press on. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, again, for emphasis, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So, we see that many of the above elements are found, you know, in the confession, are found in Ephesians 1. That He blessed us in Christ, that He chose us in Him, meaning Jesus. And so Jesus is central to our election to salvation. There is no salvation apart from Christ. We see that salvation is not simply forgiveness. It's that, but more, okay? Because it talks about every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. And so, you know, what the main idea or the important thing to remember is in Christ. And so there is that quote that I used last week from Martin Luther, that if we have Christ, we have everything. Because, you know, Christ brings us everything. All right? Same thing. Calvin talks about this in Book 3 of the Institutes, that essentially, you know, this idea of, that Ferguson talks about, the whole Christ. We don't parcel off the blessings of Christ from Christ. If we have Christ, we have all the blessings of salvation. We don't have Christ, we don't have any of them. Because ultimately, it's all about Jesus. Okay? So, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we had done anything. And Paul goes on about that in Romans 9 as well. Before Esau and Jacob had done anything good or bad, and there was plenty of bad on both cases, he loved Jacob, and Esau he hated. So, which is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. So, it's not about what you've done. We were chosen to be holy and blameless before him, and so our salvation is designed for our holiness. Okay, we're not saved because we're holy, but we're saved so that that God makes us holy. Sometimes this is called a rather cold doctrine, you know, a cold analytical decision by God, but we see here in love, he predestined us. Now, this question as to whether the in love goes with the we should be holy and blameless before him in love, or whether it's in love he predestined us. I go towards the in love he predestined us. Remember that in the original documents there was no punctuation. Okay, so there is some minor disagreement as to which part of this rather lengthy sentence. Remember, this is all one sentence in the Greek. It goes on for like 10 verses. The sentence is humongous. So what clause or phrase it's connected to. But we can't lose this notion of it. This is in love that he did this. And so this is not a cold, calculating God, but this is the God who is love, who has chosen to display his love, not simply in the sending of a son, but in also in choosing people to be saved by that son. Another aspect of this salvation is adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So that is not simply legal, but it is also familial. Okay? So... Man. Apparently I didn't do the rest of that. Continuing in Ephesians 1. Excuse me.
I can read it.
Sure, read it. Yeah, it's not a slide. I just did that and realized that I didn't. I was stupid. I was ordained to stupidity.
All right. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay, we see that God is revealing the riches of his grace and the doctrine of salvation, particularly the Reformed doctrine of predestination. Grace is lavished on us, not foolishly, although it could sound that way to human beings, but with all wisdom and insight. God knows what he's doing when he does this. And it's a glorious and beautiful thing that he does. Even though people outside might look and go, what a fool he is. Just like when you lavishly love your children, sometimes people are critical of you. God lavishly loves his children, and unbelievers are often critical of that. Because, by golly, that guy doesn't deserve that. No kidding. It's called grace for a reason. No one deserves this. His purpose is not vague, but it is part of a plan for the fullness of time. The eternal plan is enacted in space and time. Okay? Another aspect of this is that we obtain an inheritance as sons who have been adopted in Christ. Okay? One of the realities of adoption is that kids become heirs. So I've got 3 more heirs than I would have had if I hadn't adopted. And it's not going to be much left for them. But, my book sells millions and millions of copies. So they'll be able to go to Starbucks after the government takes their death tax chunk. So this idea of inheritance comes back into play with the idea of adoption. We also see the larger backdrop of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so him who works a few things, him who works a lot of things, him who works almost everything except salvation, but him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This sounds a lot like what we talked about last week, meticulous providence. Okay? God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, not just a splendid majority of it, and leaves the rest up to chance and circumstance. Okay? All right. So
I think one of building on that, but I guess most Christians are willing to say that, like, when somebody dies, God's plan for them. You know, he didn't have anything else, or he saved this, he kept this person from dying in a car accident or something because he had more for him to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of more the logic. So it's like a lot of Christians hold on to that part of providence, but then the specifics of T, or the specifics of salvation, they haven't run the logic for the rest of the way.
Right. And people can, well, what does it matter what color socks I wear? Well, I don't know. Unless I happen to run into a random psycho who's killing people who wears blue striped socks that day. It sounds ridiculous, but people have been killed for crazier things. Okay? Jade and I were watching The Road to Perdition this week. And so he's talked about murder. And, that it's not only bad people who get murdered. And I shared a couple of stories. I know about one of my professors. His brother was murdered at an ATM machine. Wrong place, wrong time. He wasn't doing anything wrong when he was murdered. A friend of mine was murdered by someone he helped. We don't always see the where's and what's for's and the why's of things when tragedy comes, but God still has ordained it. And we can't hide behind this idea that God didn't know that so-and-so was going to kill so-and-so. So. All right. So, hopefully you also have moral discussions with your children when you watch movies or spiritual gospel discussions. So, by the way, that movie held up well. Ah, it's a great movie. And I, it was more powerful now that I'm watching it as a father. Mm. And the lengths that he goes to protect his son. So, congrats. I just like that movie. All right. That was somewhere. Predestination is, as I mentioned earlier, a subset of God's eternal decree. Okay, let's see if we can finish this thing. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ to by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are there any other redeemed by Christ. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. Okay. As God's eternal decrees establish secondary causes, which is what we saw in the earlier paragraphs, election also includes the means of salvation. Election occurs within the background of our corruption in Adam. We are chosen as sinners to be saints. And so... They in this fine little chart, election happens in union with Christ. Okay, we don't find our ways into Jesus, and then God elects us, but we are elected or chosen to be united to Jesus, and therefore experience all of the blessings of salvation that are found there. Okay, the first means is the redemption of Christ, his incarnation, his obedience, his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension. Okay, followed by effectual calling or regeneration. Okay, we're going to get into this later, but I'll just throw this out there now. We are not eternally saved. Okay, some people hold to a doctrine of eternal justification. But we are actually fallen and guilty in Adam before our conversion. There was a time that you were not saved, and then you were saved. Okay? Meaning God applies the work of Jesus to you at a particular point in time. Okay? we'll touch on that again later on. The Spirit works in due season to apply salvation to all those the Father chose in Christ. In other words, it is applied in time and at a specific time. We believe and are kept by Christ's power until the end. So we see, Robert Shaw notes that the invitations of the gospel are not addressed to men as elect, but as sinners who are ready to perish. Okay? So, the Reformed view is we have election, union with Christ, and then because of that, and this is like simultaneous, regeneration, faith, and justification, and adoption, and sanctification, and then glorification. Okay? The Arminian view, you believe, then you are elect. Or God foresees that you will obey, and you are elect. But then you actually believe, therefore you're united to Christ, and experience regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. You know? See the significant difference there. Okay, one is based on foreseen faith, and the other one is for faith. So.
I like to look at it as one God's
in charge.
Yeah.
Man's in charge. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I've kind of, I don't remember where I heard this one. It's like, when in doubt, in the interpretation of scripture, always choose the one where God is more and man is less. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And I really see this as the default of the flesh, theologically, because it exalts man and tries to steal a little bit of glory from God. And so people are converted and almost automatically are Arminian, and they then become Calvinists. It's very rare, it has happened, that people are Calvinists and then become Arminians. But then they often don't stop there. They keep going to become open theists like Clark Pinnock and all those guys. So, A.A. Hodge notes, he chooses them to faith and repentance, not because of their faith and repentance. Okay. A.A. Hodge again, the confession affirms first positively that Christ was eternally appointed to make atonement as a means of executing the purpose to save the elect. Now we get to the not so fun part. Okay. Oh yeah. Okay. Well, eternal, enacted in time. Clear this up so it's not too confusing for people. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious grace. So, even though this is about this side, it does note this idea of extends grace. That connects with this idea of active. He actively extends grace to people. And when we struggle with election's counterpart, pleased here does not mean, you know, don't use it in the sense that we typically use it. God's smiling and happy and doing a jig or something, like some of the Palestinians when the towers fell. Okay. It just has to do with this was suitable to him, so to speak. It refers to God making a choice that is in keeping with his character. And this is in many ways unsearchable as well. Regarding the rest of humanity, God withholds or passes over them. So he withholds grace. He passes by. Now, oddly, this is in a sense the exact opposite of what we see in the Exodus, where God actively destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over the firstborn of Israel because of the blood on the lintel. But
not the fitness, but just withholding an active event?
No. If I took it away from you, that would be active. But to not give it to you in the first place would be...
Chose not to give it to me.
Yeah.
That was an active decision.
It was a decision, yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
But it's sort of also different than you're not trying to get it. And I keep, you know, keeping it out of your reach. Part of the reality is the person over here is not looking for Jesus, and the Father comes and gives Jesus to them. If you're part of the reprobate, you know, you're not looking for Jesus, and the Father just doesn't do anything. I don't see that as active.
I didn't buy you a new car today.
Man, aren't you evil?
The default is that, you know, if I get a car for Jenna, you know, I didn't make a choice to not buy everybody else in the room a car. You know, it's like the default is you don't get a car. In this case, in salvation, the default is nobody gets it. Nobody deserves it. Therefore, that's the default. So it's a deviation from.
It's not fair, man.
But in addition,
you're not going to get a car.
In addition to that, nobody's looking for it. Unlike a car, a lot of people are looking for a car, and you don't buy it. That's not the way this works.
A couple months ago,
you're looking for another
car. Do you remember
car,
in one of your sermons, and you talked about it as it's not like a game of keep away.
Yeah.
You know, it's not. God's not saying, oh, there you go, try to get the ball, and you're many prayers to Jesus because he's trying to keep it away from you.
Yep. Woo! Yeah, it's not like a game a father might play with his child. or children on the playground. God leaves them in their corruption and sin so that they remain under his righteous wrath.
Can you go back to the... God is not actively...
Ooh, yeah, God is not actively working for their destruction. He's not preventing them from believing. Okay? You know, it's not like, I play this game sometimes. You know, something's in my hand, and the child is trying to get the thing out of your hand, and you're purposely keeping it from them. That's not what salvation, what this is like. Because the people, as Matt, they're not trying to get what's in the hand. So it's not active, but passive. All right. This is for the praise of his glorious justice. This manifests justice for all to see. So this is about grace. This is about justice. Sproul notes, in the case of the elect, God intervenes positively, bringing them to faith, drawing them to Christ, and preserving them by his salvific operation in our hearts. But in the case of the reprobate, God does not create fresh evil in their hearts or work unbelief in their souls. He simply passes them over. God does not interfere with the reprobate to make them more wicked, but simply withholds his saving grace from them. And I might add, who are already wicked enough. Okay?
Except sometimes, like when he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
who also, it keeps saying, he hardened his own heart. So, we're not going to work through that one this morning. Because I'm trying to finish. Yeah, man, it's just wrong, I tell you, it's wrong. There's no big song today, all right? Paul addresses a number of normal objections to predestination in Romans 9. If not all Israel is saved, has the word of God failed? Paul distinguishes between natural or national Israel and the true or spiritual Israel. We see that Adam's seed was through Isaac, the child of promise, not Ishmael, the child of the flesh. Even though Isaac was also a child, you know, that was of the bloodline, naturally born. Isaac's Huh? Oh, that should have a D at the end. Isaac's seed was through Jacob, though he and Esau had not been born and revealed their character. It was through Jacob the younger, not Esau the older. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but because of him who calls. So God chose Jacob, whom he loved, and passed over Esau, whom he hated. Is there injustice on God's part? And that's Romans 9:14. And he goes back to the Exodus. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It depends on God, not on human will or exertion. God raised up Pharaoh in order to show his power in overcoming him. God has mercy, and God also hardens as he wills. So no one makes him do either. Okay? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Why does he still find fault? Paul asks for other people. For who can resist his will? We see in verse 19. Some think this removes responsibility from people, but Paul disagreed. He brings us back to the prophets, particularly the clay speaking back to the potter. Just as the potter has rights over the clay, and Kendra would probably affirm this, the clay can't say to her, I don't want to be at the airport. I don't want to be on display here. And Kendra will go, too bad, you're going to be on display at the airport. Sorry. The potter has rights over the clay and the vessels that he makes from the clay. God has rights over all. And he can display both his grace and his justice according to his will. So, let's wrap this thing up. We're almost there. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. And so this mysterious doctrine must be handled with care so that it doesn't mess people up. Okay? It is meant to encourage those who believe in the assurance of their salvation. Tracing your salvation back to election should prompt praise, reverence, and admiration of God. Okay? I don't deserve this. I did nothing to gain this. It should also produce humility, diligence, and abundant consolation if we believe. Okay? There's nothing worse off than the arrogant Calvinist. It's illogical. It happens because they're sinners, but the doctrine is intended to humble us, not exalt us. So some people think it does lead toward pride. Some of our people who don't like to believe in this doctrine, but that's an anomaly. It's a function of sin and not the doctrine itself. Wrongly understood, some people despair of ever being saved. And wrongly understood, some are puffed up in pride, thinking themselves better than unbelievers. It means you've missed the whole point. Calvin notes, that those things which the Lord has laid up in secret, we may not search. Those things which he has brought openly abroad, we may not neglect, lest either on the one part we be condemned of, this should be vain curiosity, and on the other part of unthankfulness. So, there we go. So, be thinking about how this eternal decree pertaining to salvation helps you glorify and enjoy God. We don't have time this morning. So we need to get over to the other building. Why don't we pray? Father, indeed, I ask that you would use this to promote humility in us. Because, you know, it's not based in what we did or something magnificent about us. But it's all about Jesus. And you bestowing grace upon people who weren't looking for grace. And so help us to grow in humility, but also help us to grow in diligence, to delight in you as a God who chooses to save, and a God that has chosen to save us. And so cultivate this in our hearts, and we ask this to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.